Okay, Shavua Tov, everybody. Welcome as we continue our series with Rabbi Lichtai, Psalmists and Prophets as they understand Tanakh. This morning we'll be doing Zechariah as he understood Megillat Esther. It's a pleasure, and I want to thank our good friends of Torah Motion for sponsoring this morning's shiur, Estella Berman, Lily Feder, and Sarah Avitar, who are sponsoring the shiur in observance of the yahrzeit of their beloved father, Merrick Cronenberg, Meir Ben Avraham. May his neshama have an aliyah. May we be blessed with good health and long life. And as I often mention, the study of Torah is a wonderful way to memorialize somebody. We take the eternal Torah and we link it to our temporal life, and we should merit to celebrate many happy occasions. Thank you. Okay, Rabbi Lichtai, it's all yours.
So welcome back, everybody, and thank you for the sponsorship. The topic today is, we want to sort of fit the topics, like starting next week will be Pesach related, I think, or in 2 weeks. But we had to do something related to Purim, because it's the Shabbat Shabbat Zohar, and Purim's coming up this week. But my main topic is how the prophets and the psalmists understood Chumash. And we're trying to explain how a thematic understanding of Chumash, which isn't always explicit, but many times implicit, how you see that in the works of the Nevi'im. So the big topic I want to talk about today is the idea of redemption. And I'll begin this year with just my key point, the only thing I have to remember. When we talk about redemption, it's not necessarily what will be, but what can be. I'll begin with the, I think we sort of did a whole series on this a year and a half ago, that was from King Cyrus to Lord Balfour or something like that. And I'll just summarize our key point, is that God promises redemption, there always will be redemption, but redemption is a process, not just an event. And redemption happens based on what we put into it. In other words, God gives us opportunities of redemption. If it happens, that's up to us. So God promises it will never be game over. It was our relationship with God is eternal. But if redemption is complete, God can set up a opportunity for redemption. If it happens, it's what we make of it. Now, that sort of explains the argument about the big argument when we add in davening that Mishabach from Medina instead of Reshit Smichat Gulatenu. Are we saying, have we decided for God that this is a final redemption? Therefore, you know, what chutzpah do we have to say such a thing? Or are we recognizing that this might be, that God blesses us with the opportunity for redemption? And saying that reminds us that it's our job to make the rest happen. Now, how to make it happen, that's already a different question that what to focus on. But I think that idea, that sort of understanding that Reshit Smichat Gulatenu doesn't mean for sure this is a final redemption, but it's an opportunity for redemption. I want to take that idea, which I think we see in Chumash, and I want to prove it from the Navi Zechariah. So the first thing we can do today is basically the first 15, 20 minutes will be boring, but simply learning a parak in Tanakh. And I want to pick this parak because I was listening to the series I'm given by Dr. Kohler, who's giving the series like six parts on it. So I know he mentioned Zechariah a little bit in Yishuvdi. So he gave if I heard correctly, his whole point was that the fate of Jerusalem is being decided in Shushan. That was the Yishuvdi. I think that was one of his points. He's saying that's one possibility that things have turned and the fate of Jerusalem is going to be decided by the people at APAC, where the big government's happening. Was it something like that, I think? Those in the series, yeah. I was listening driving, so I wasn't paying too much attention. Now, what I want to do, I'm not going to exactly argue, but I want to show you, maybe take the same prophecy, but from a bit of a different angle. Okay, so I'm going to get to work. All I want to do first is explain to you where Zechariah coming from. Zechariah is a prophet in the beginning of the Second Temple period, and officially means we have two prophets that are dated to the beginning of the Second Temple period. Who are they? Haggai and Zechariah. Now, Malachi probably also, but it doesn't say that explicitly. Malachi doesn't say who the king is, what time period is. It's pretty easy to prove he's early by Sheni, but it never says that explicitly. When and by Sheni, unclear. So Chazal identify him with Ezra, which makes a lot of sense. But Haggai and Zechariah are both, it says explicitly, the prophecies begin in the second year of King Darius. That's Dayavash HaParsi, the Persian King Darius, who's known from outside sources as well. And Haggai is in year two. Zechariah is in year two and year four. Those are the only dates we have. And we know from the book of Ezra that the temple, they began on the temple in year two of Darius, and they finished the temple in year six of Darius. That's all we need to know. And that the previous Persian king, sometime before Darius, was a Persian king named Koresh, the first Persian king, Cyrus the Great, who allowed the Jews to return. Now, the parak we're going to learn is a famous one. It's a lot of fun also. Remember, they broke ground on the temple in the second year of King Darius. They finished construction in year six of King Darius, which took 4 years to build. That's not bad. In year four, means in the middle of the construction process, there's a delegation of Jews from the exile coming to Jerusalem to ask the prophets a question about their custom of fasting on the four fast days. It's a famous thing. I'm sure you're mostly familiar with it. We'll do that quickly in the beginning. Now, Zechariah's answer to them, to their question, is going to be key. It'll be a key reflection of how Zechariah understood the theme of redemption in Tanakh. So let's get to work. I'm purposely skipping. I'm not giving exact dates, because that's too, I'm not going to talk about the missing years and all the dates. It's too complicated. Just good old Zechariah, the Pinot de Voix. It's the beginning of the Second Temple period, as the temple was being constructed and the people want to know what to do. Let's start. Year 4, King Darius. Okay. The month of Kislev, early in the month, the following happens. Now, there's a big machloket among the commentators. Is Beit El someone's name, or is that where they sent the letter to? I'll follow the simple reading that a letter was sent to Beit El by Sar Etzer and Regemelech and his men. Those are definitely Babylonian names. And they're coming, lechalot etnei Hashem. Remember that phrase? Remember, achila leil, like turning to God. They have a request, they have a question from God. Now, lechalot etnei Hashem usually is a type of tefillah. Best example, like Ha Moshe etnei Hashem elokav. But lechalot etnei Hashem is turning to God for a question. But of course, God doesn't talk to them directly. They go to God's spokesperson, the prophet. The question either goes to God's prophets or his priests in the temple. Do I continue fasting or mourning in the fifth month in the month of Av? It's clear here, we'll see explicitly later on, that they've been fasting for the last 70 years for the destruction of the first temple. Back then it was the only temple, but they've been fasting for decades to commemorate the destruction of the temple. And now that the temple is under construction, what do they want to know? Do we continue fasting? Now there's two ways to understand their question. Okay? Is the assumption that because we're 2 years into its construction and it's happening, basically the temple's restored. And now the temple is restored, do we continue fasting to remember the destruction of the first, even though the second one is filled? That's one way to understand it. Or it could be they're asking, is this really happening? It means if it's really going to be built, for sure we don't fast. But they're asking the thing, we've been disappointed so many times before. 20 years earlier when they came to their chorus, they started building and there was a building tree. And they've had so many disappointments. Are they asking, is this the real thing? Is it really happening? Yes or no? But no, are they asking, like, is the temple really going to be built? Or are they asking, now that it's built, what do we do? Two ways to understand really doesn't make much difference, because God's the prophet's answer doesn't really need a question. Let me do a quick mute, and we'll get back to work. Okay, now let's listen to God's answers. One of my favorite lines: "Va'yis v'arshem svatei le'lemor, emor al kol amaretz ve'lakonim le'mor." Tell the people. Remember, they ask a question about fasting. So I'll just paraphrase before I read inside. God's going to answer, don't ask me, the Rabbanans ask me Dioraita. Means, don't ask me questions about rabbinic decrees. Saying, I didn't ask you to fast, I didn't ask you to eat, they'll say. God's saying, why are you asking God about a custom that you took upon yourselves? I didn't ask you to fast, I didn't ask you to eat. Because Emor Kamaret, Kitzamtem Vesvod Bachamishi Vashbi, Vesesh Shivim Shana, Atum Tzamtuni Hani? You've been fasting the last 70 some years on the fifth month and the seventh month. That's going to be Tisha B'Av and Tzum Gedalia. For the last 7 years, have I been fasting? V'chitochlu v'chitishtu? When you eat and drink, halo atem ochlim atem oshutim. Don't ask me about food. Food, that's up to you. You decided to fast. I didn't tell you you have to fast on these fast days. You decided to do that. That's up to you. So again, don't ask God a question of a rabbinic decree. Ask the rabbis. But then, like any good rabbi, you ask a foolish question. Here's what you should be asking. And here's what he says. And this is the key point of Zecharia. Halo de dvarim asher kara Hashem b'yad ha'nevim ha'rishonim. What should you be asking? If you really want to know, is this the final redemption? If you really want to know, is this temple being built? You really want to know, is there any point in fasting anymore? Is this happening? What you need to ask is, what do you need to do to make sure that this temple will last? And he says the answer is simple. You don't need new Nevi'im. Just read the previous Nevi'im. What he refers to as Nevi'im Rishonim, we call Nevi'im Achronim. He says like this. I'll try to paraphrase what he's saying here. He's saying, in the time of Isaiah, as we'll see, later in the time of Yirmiyahu, even earlier, Hosea, Amos, and all the earlier prophets, the temple is standing. The prophets warn, if you don't fix your society and fix your behavior, God may take away your temple. And to prevent the temple from being destroyed, here's how you need to behave. Now that you're rebuilding it again, you shouldn't be asking, is it going to be built or not? You should be asking yourself, what do you need to do to make sure this won't be destroyed? And all you need to do, he says, you don't need new Nevi'im. Just read what the previous Nevi'im said. Remember, this is the end of prophecy. I like to bring this pasuk to prove why there's no more prophets after the beginning of the second temple period. He says, because what, in essence, he's saying, Chazal said we go from Nevuah to Chochmah. We go from like Chacham Adi from Navi. Even when we had Nevi'im, no one listened to them. If God said another Navi, no one would listen anyhow, and they wouldn't say anything different than the earlier Navim said. So what you need to do, you need to study Navim, and if you want to know what a Navi would say today, simply read what they said in previous years, and you get a pretty good idea of what they would be saying today. Now, Zecharia realizes that the people might not remember what were the key points of the earlier Navim. What were they saying? What was the reason for the temple to be destroyed? And here comes his famous line. Here's a quick review lesson to tell the people, here's what I told you before the first temple was destroyed. Sort of relates to what we saw in Isaiah the last 2 weeks as well. What does God want you to do? To execute true judgment. Judge with truth, be kind, and be compassionate, every man to his fellow man. That's in regular society. And on top of that, don't oppress the stranger, the orphan, the widow, the poor person. And finally, don't play the Bregas game, if you know what that is. Because don't always think, oh, what's he up to? What's he doing? What's this guy up to? Because don't always assume everyone else is a bad guy and make assumptions how bad everyone else is. Think positively about other people. Don't think negative, think positive about them. And definitely don't plot against them. I warned you that that's the core behavior you need to be worthy of having a temple. If you're representing me as a people, if the temple represents that God dwells with you and you're representing God, if the people representing God coming to his temple don't act with these core values, God says it's counterproductive, your service in the temple, because you make me look bad. It's better not to come at all. It's better not to have a temple at all than have a temple and act that way. So I warned you, I gave you ample warning for decades. By Manu Lakshi, they didn't listen. By Nu Ketef Sora, they put up a cold shoulder. They put up their ears, were too hard to listen. They made their hearts like a hard cutting stone. And they listened to all, they had all the rabbis telling them all this Musa stuff. They had a Nevim and Rishonim. Okay. They didn't listen to Yirmiyahu, they didn't listen to Yishayahu, Hosea, the whole group of what we call Nevi'im Achronim, and God became very angry against his people. And then God said as follows, I called out to them to do tshuva, and they didn't listen. Therefore, when they cried out to me, when the Babylonians came to destroy the temple, they cried out to me, save us from the Babylonians. God said, I didn't answer them. I called upon them to repent, to fix their society. And if they don't do that, I'll bring in the Babylonians. They didn't listen to me. And therefore, therefore I brought the Babylonians to punish them. The same thing with Isaiah said, you brought in the Assyrians. Because you didn't listen to me when I told you to fix your society, when I bring in the punishment, when you call to me to save us from Babel and Ashur, I'm not going to answer your cry because you didn't do proper tshuva. And therefore, Ves Arem, I'll call a goyim, I scatter them among the nations. Okay? And the land was left desolate. No one passed by. And a beautiful land turned to a wasteland. So that's his answer to the question. Now God's saying, that was so 70 years ago. Now things are changing. And here's God's message about now. If you want to fast, we'll see in a minute, that's up to you. Here's what God wants you to do. First, God says, I'm zealous now, right, for Jerusalem. And he says as follows, Pasuk Gimel, chapter 8. Kol Hashem, Shati El Tzion V'Shachati B'Toch Yerushalayim. God's saying, I'm returning now to Zion, going to dwell in Jerusalem. V'Yikra Yerushalayim Ir HaEmet B'Har Hashem Tzvot Har HaKodesh. I want to claim, that's not a promise, that's a condition. I'll prove it as we continue. And this, I want to prove my key point, that redemption is a possibility, not something definite, it's what can be. That's what's God saying? I'm willing to bring my Shekhinah back to Yerushalayim on the condition that Jerusalem is known as the city of truth. Okay? And the time will come, the famous line, that old people, old women and men will be sitting on the streets on the benches on the streets and with their walking sticks, etc. And the cities will be filled with children playing and making noise and playing ball, and the old people are sitting and watching. This Baruch Hashem is being fulfilled almost at the nth degree nowadays in Israel. Now, he says, if you think it's impossible, it can be. It can be, but it's up to you. Pasuk Zayin. Kol Hashem Tzvot, Hinim Moshiat Amim Eretz Mizrach Eretz Mevo Hashemesh. It says, I'm redeeming now my people from the east and from the west. It's, God began a redemption process. He enabled them to return. I'm bringing them. They can dwell in Jerusalem now. And the famous line of every breath, they'll be my people. I'll be their God. Remember the fourth cup? We have the same verse by Har Sinai. We have the same verse by Brit Milah. This is the key covenant of the Bible, that we're his people. He's our God. On what condition will God's Shekhinah dwell with us? If we do truth and justice, then God's Shekhinah can dwell with us. And then he says, he quotes already Haggai, he has half strength with the Nevi'im that have been telling you when we broke ground at the temple 2 years earlier, that look how bad things were beforehand. This is the Hanukkah show, we're going to skip it now. But remember, before you start working on the temple, things were really bad, and you thought God didn't want you, and I told you, Haggai told you, work harder on the temple and work harder on your society, and things can get better. And your economy is going to grow and your sovereignty will return. So that was all the things that God promised. And he says, just like I brought a curse upon you when I was angry with you, now I'm going out of my way to redeem you. Techesakni dechem. Basically, be strong, it can be. Now he says his final lines. Kichol Amar Hashem Tzvot. Kashir zamamti v'ara lechem b'chsip avotechem oti. Amar Hashem b'losh nichamti. That's just like I plotted to bring in the Babylonians when you did evil, when I got angry at you, and I didn't change my mind. I was adamant to bring the punishment because you didn't do tshuva. So first I brought the Assyrians and then I brought the Babylonians. Okay. Just like I plotted to kick you out of the land. Now I'm plotting to bring you back. In other words, I'm behind the historical events. I'm the one who brought the Persians into power to defeat the Babylonians. I'm the one who allowed Koresh and then later Dayavish to give you the right to rebuild the temple. So that's a sign from God that he wants you to return, that redemption can be. But here's the two-way street, and now it's explicit. That's what God's doing, but here's what you need to do. Pay attention to summarizing what he's saying. What you need to do is build a society built on truth and justice. And on top of that, Ishet Rat Re'eu, remember that phrase, each man should care about his neighbor. Don't think anything evil about your neighbor. Think only good things. Don't swear falsely. Don't love doing things like that. That type of society where everyone's out against each other, what we call Sinat Chinam, that is what God hates and detests. Now, with all that background, here's what you need to do. No, how about fasting? The famous line, the Yidvar Hashem Tzvot, Adlai Lamor, Kom Hashem Tzvot, Soma Revivit, Soma Chamishivit, Soma Shvivit, Soma Sinri, the four famous fast days, that's Shiva Sabbatamos and Tisha B'Av, B'Tzum Gedalia and Asar B'Teve. Those fast days will become holidays. There'll be days of Solem Simcha L'Modim Tovim. On what condition? Ve'met V'Shal Mahavu. If you follow these words, if you really internalize Zechariah's message, which is God's message of the early prophets, build a society built on Emet and Shalom, then there's no longer a need to fast to remember Yerushalayim. You can even feast to remember Yerushalayim because you finally got your act together. What Zechariah is saying in a nutshell is that redemption is a possibility, and you weren't fasting, even though you decided to fast, he's saying, if you look carefully, you weren't fasting to remember what happened, you were fasting to remember why it happened. And if you really internalize why it happened, and you've fixed your society, and fixed all the problems that caused the first one to be destroyed, there's no reason to fast anymore. You can feast to appreciate what you've accomplished and keep up the good work. So as Chai is saying is, those fast days, once you build your society and build a proper nation, the service of God with your temple, there's no point in fasting anymore. The fast days can become feast days. Now, on top of that, he's going to go back to what we saw last week in Isaiah chapter 2. Remember Isaiah had this vision of all the nations coming when things are going good here? The time will come, not now, but hopefully when this process of the second temple will reach fruition, a time will come that many nations and people from faraway cities are going to come. They'll say to one another, pay attention to that phrase again. Non-Jews are going to come from over the globe and say, let's go and turn and pray to God. The end thing will be to come and look for guidance in Jerusalem. Now remember, this whole discussion began when a group of Jews from the exile came lechalot et pnei Hashem to ask a technical question about fasting. And when Chai finishes his answer of what you should be asking, what should be going on in Jewish history, he says, the time will come when you get your act together, and Am Yisrael is in its land acting properly, non-Jews will be coming, looking to turn to God, looking for guidance, the Chal Pnei Hashem, and what will happen, Uva Amim Rabim, B'Goy Matsumim, L'Vakesh Hashem Svot Yerushalayim, nations will come from all over to look for guidance in Jerusalem, U'L'Halot Pnei Hashem, and to turn to God, prayer or for guidance, for help. That's this messianic goal that Zechariah sees happening. But the nation will be a Jewish nation, but other nations will come. And that's exactly what we saw last week in Isaiah chapter 2. And we saw that vision was a vision that we built on things of Sefer Bereshit that we tried to develop on the theme of God's name in Sefer Bereshit and why everyone was chosen in the first place. So there's no doubt that when Zechariah finishes his nevuah, his Nevi'im Rishonim he's talking about, I think, is clearly referring not only to Yirmiyahu, we quote him as verbatim earlier, but also to Yishayahu in his long-term vision. Now comes the last line of this unit, the last line of this Nevuah, and the final punch. He just described how great things can be in the Second Temple period if Am Yisrael answers God's call. Kol Amar Hashem Tzvot. B'yamin Mahima, at that time, when other nations are going to come from far away to look for guidance because God's people are acting properly in their land. People from all different languages, all different backgrounds, to be 10 people waiting in line, they'll be holding, like grabbing the corner of the garment of an Ish Yehudi. We want to follow you, guidance from you. Okay? We see that God is with you. We see you, God's people. We see how you're behaving. We see how you're successful. We admire your society. You talk about God and you act in a way. Basically, you've emulated what Avraham Avinu's life was all about. And it'll be so, that idea will become so popular and so meaningful that there'll be people waiting in line, 10 people waiting in line for the audience of one issue would be making a name for God. And that's where the prophecy ends. That's the end of the first unit of Zechariah. And that's the last day of the Nevuah. basically the last page in full of the Tzach, because we have stories later in the time of our Tachshasta with Ezra and Nehemiah, but they're not Nevi'im. I mean, it's in Ketuvim. But prophecies like these, if I'm not mistaken, this is the last prophecy, the last dated prophecy that we have in the Tzach. Again, Malachi might be later, but I'm talking about a date, a prophecy with a date. More important, this is a prophecy, an answer to a letter sent by a delegation from the exile about fasting on the four fast days. Got it? So this is the last message that the Jews in the exile received from the rabbis in Jerusalem. Got it? Now, without going to all the history, but go to any history book and look at the list of the Persian kings. And we did a whole series on this earlier. We have King Cyrus the Great, who starts the Persian Empire, defeats the Babylonians. 27 years later, he's succeeded. There's a king in between named Cambyses, but Darius succeeds. Takes over the empire about 18 years later under Darius. And under Darius, under Koresh, we tried building, and there was a building freeze. Under Darius, the temple gets off the ground. Your tomb. And the king after Darius is Xerxes, who's identified with Ahasuerus of the Megillat Esther. Meaning, if I'm looking at the time period of Megillat Esther, if I follow outside history, and I follow Ahasuerus, is indeed Xerxes, which is a perfect match with this Persian name, the name of Tanakh, and Darius preceded him, then this Nevuah is about 20 years before Megillat Esther. And in the time of Darius, the time of Zechariah, there's great hopes from God's point of view, from the prophetic point of view, of the temple being rebuilt. In fact, it was rebuilt. The Jews returning, and Am Yisrael can fix what went wrong in the first temple period, and we can return to the ideal. Remember, we only went to exile as rehab. God was hoping everything would return. Now, what do we find in Megillat Esther? We find what? We find the Jewish people scattered in 127 Medinot. And that's my big question, which I guess Dr. Kohler was talking about. You know, he entertained various possibilities. The question is, can you read Megillat Esther and not take into consideration this Nevuah of Zechariah? Is the author, again, we don't know for sure, but the question is going to be, is Megillat Esther assuming that its audience, is the author of Megillat Esther, or the authors of Megillat Esther, we don't know exactly who wrote it, but whoever wrote it, right, are they assuming that its readership is aware of Zechariah? Now, if they are aware of Zechariah, that in the time period of Megillat Esther, if you would ask the prophets, or if you ask God, what would he expect? He'd be expecting his people to return to their land, and that's just the temple's already rebuilt, to rebuild the nation and be that nation representing God properly. And what do we find instead? We find a nation scattered all through the Persian Empire. And remember, in Megillat Esther, there's almost no mention of Israel. There's a half mention of Jerusalem about the exile from Jerusalem. So, if I look at that time period, it seems like Megillat Esther is happening in a time period very soon after Am Yisrael had a chance of redemption. They didn't answer that call, and we know what happens in Shushan. Now, at the end of the day, we're saved. But the big question is could Megillat Esther be hinting to what might have gone wrong, why we were almost punished, why God almost allowed us to be destroyed, and later why we were saved at the last minute? Is the Megillah only about how we got ourselves in a mess and God came and saved us? Or is it about how God put us into a near destruction mode so that we do tshuva in return? That's the underlying question. And there's no doubt that that message is not explicit in the Megillah. How do we know it's not explicit? It's not there. Because it doesn't mention the land of Israel, it doesn't mention God's name, it doesn't mention Zechariah. The question is it implicit? Are there others in the Megillah assuming the reader knows it, and they're alluding to it, but they want the reader to figure out on his own? It's what's called obfuscation, or maybe you call it satire. You know, that's the big question, underlying question, when you study this Nevuah in Zechariah. Is this Nevuah basically the backbone of Megillat Esther, and the author of Megillat Esther is assuming everyone knows it, and then but he's making his point in a subtle way, hoping the reader will figure it out? Or is this totally a total coincidence that this happens to be the previous Nevuah of the time? So let's take a look at some possibilities. Okay. Now, We talked about the who the Nevi'im Rishonim were. So it shows you all the parallels to what we saw last week in Isaiah, that at the end of times, you know, when the God's temple will be on top of the mountains, the Nerul of Kol HaGoyim, all the nations will come and flow to Jerusalem. We saw last week, there's no doubt that Zachary is referring to that, you know, in Zachary's grand finale, he's referring to that great hope that we saw from Yeshayahu. And that great hope of Yeshayahu, we explained last week, was based on his understanding of Sefer Breshit and Matan Torah. Okay, so you follow the connection? How the prophets are understanding what's the purpose of the Mikdash? The Mikdash is our reminder that we're God's people. God didn't pick a nation to feed him. God picked a nation to serve him. We need a temple. We need some physical symbol of God's presence to remind ourselves of how we have to behave and what our purpose is as a nation. Now, just a quick review of Babel's 7 years. It's really, I mentioned it before. I just had this on the source sheet. But, Yirmiyahu said that Babel would be in power for 70 years, so that began in the fourth year of Yehoiakim. And then 11 years later, Yehoiakim goes into exile. That exile of Yehoiakim is mentioned in Megillat Esther, because Mordechai's great-grandfather, remember, Mordechai ben Yirmiyahu and Shimi ben Kish, Ashur Glav Yerushalayim most likely is his great-grandfather, which would put the time period perfect. And then 11 years later, after the first wave of exile, Tzidkiel rebels. Temple is destroyed. We have a second wave of exile. The temple is destroyed. And then 7 years after Babel came into power, 52 years after the temple was destroyed, is Cyrus the Great. And that might be a reason why people think it's not time to return, because maybe 7 years aren't over yet, because there's 8 years in between. But year 88 of Babel, which is year 70 from the Korban, they break ground in the second temple in the second year of Darius. Finished in year 6, and Art of Zechariah is in between basically year 90 of Babel, or 20 after Babel, when things are almost finished. Now, in a nutshell, there was two models of tshuva. There's two models of redemption. Yirmiyahu talks about first the need to do tshuva, and Yechezkel talks about even if you're not ready, God will bring you back and you do tshuva when you return. If we have time, we'll return to those later on. But those are famous. Okay, now I want to take my last 10, 15 minutes, 20 minutes I have, and I want to use this to entertain the possibility of how to understand something in Sefer and Megillat Esther, which is very, very strange. Okay. Number one, the idea of starting a new holiday, which we're familiar with, we have Purim and Hanukkah, but Hanukkah didn't happen yet. Our Hanukkah. So this holiday of Purim is the very first time that the rabbis institute a new holiday. I think, that's what it is. Gemara talks about it all the time. How can we, add something to the Torah? We're not supposed to add, we have a set of holidays, that's it. How can the rabbis make up a new holiday? Now, if the rabbis can establish a holiday, an eternal one forever, it has to have ramifications for all generations. There's an idea that, let's say a certain community had a miracle, or a certain time period had a miracle, so you mark the date for that generation, for that people, for that area. A lot of places had, things that happened for a certain community, you mark the date. But if I'm going to institute a holiday for the entire Jewish people, for all generations, it has to relate to a fundamental concept of Judaism. It can't be just that one city was saved at a certain time. So that's the question. I understand having a Purim celebration in Shushan, maybe even the Persian Empire. And for that generation, maybe the next generation. But instituting a law forever, there must be something greater than just being saved at the last minute from the Xerah of Haman, in the Persian Empire. Okay. Now, question number two is the special mitzvot to Purim, which are really strange, right? Because what mitzvot do we have? We have, making a party, that makes sense. But the two mitzvot, which are the main mitzvot to Purim, which are in the Megillah, which is called Mishloach Manot Yisrael Matan Levyonim, what did they have to do with the story of Purim and the holiday? Meaning, I understand we eat matzah on Pesach because it reminds us of how we left Egypt. We sit in the sukkah to remember the desert. Most holidays have commandments that mitzvot that are unique to the holiday and relate to the theme of the holiday. So what happened in Megillat Esther that to celebrate the day, I understand calling it Purim makes sense because, you know, Haman, you know, throw lots and pick the day. And luckily the day came out something good. At least came out for us in that way. You know, that's another big question. Why name the holiday after what happened by chance? Because the whole idea is Hashgacha Pratit, but that's already a question in Megillat Esther itself about this theme. But I'm talking about the specific mitzvot of the Megillah, the Mishlach Mor Israel, Matan Devanim, and making a day of Mishneh. But what did they have to do with the holiday? What I want to claim is those mitzvot relate to Nevuat Zachariah. I'm going to claim that's what the Megillah is saying, and let me prove why. So what I want to do in the shir now is compare the two letters that Esther sends. There's the first letter they send out, which starts the holiday, and the second letter she sends at the very end of the Megillah, which comes to clarify it. So let's read the first letter, just to refresh our memories. This is after the events of the victory over their enemies. So he sends letters to Karim Elayim Adon Chasim Yom Abasa, Yom Chamishasa, to establish a holiday every, on the 14th and 15th. Now, what is in the letter? On the same days that we defeated our enemies, we rested from defending ourselves. Celebrated in the month, on the same days, where we went from sorrow to happiness, from mourning to joy, to a good day. So on these specific days, a day that was originally a fast day, or day of mourning, now becomes a holiday. And on that holiday, we send manot, ish l're'ehu, and presents for the poor. Now, are you aware of any other holiday where we have a commandment of mishloach manot ish l're'ehu? Just stop to share for a minute. Let me see if I have anything to chat there for a second. Anyone aware of any other Jewish holiday that has a specific mitzvah like that? A lot of people often quote
Pesach.
Okay, but I'm talking about something in the text it says to do it. That's a beautiful custom. We help the poor all year long. So in Nehemiah on Rosh Hashanah they said Mishloach Manot le'in nachon lo. We have Mishloach Manot, but not to Ish L'Reihu. We have the people. Not for man to his fellow man, but le'inachon to someone who doesn't have. It was helping the poor and needy and not always make sense. But the idea of Mishloach Ish L'Reihu is unique to this holiday, in that wording, definitely in instituting the Chag and part of the main tip of the Chag. And we had the same phrase again in Zachariah. I want to show you how they're connected in a minute. So here's what I want to claim. Let me go back to my screen. Back here to source. Here we go. Now, so that's the first letter. And then we're told, everyone accepted it. But even though everyone accepted it, right, there's a need for another letter, as we'll see. So again, but why for a celebration? Why sending presents? Okay. Why need the second letter? Let's look at the second letter and what it said. So listen carefully. What happens here is this is the very end of Megillat Esther. There's no more Hamans. No one's paying attention. At night, we're too hungry to pay attention. And during the day, we're too, not sober enough to pay attention. Now, in Pasach Chavtet, Batitot Esther Makal Bat Abichel, Mordechai Yehudi, et kol tokev, lekayem et igeret haPurim hazot hasheni. For some reason, they find a need, using their authority, to send a second letter about Purim. Let's see what's in the letter, and let's see what the purpose of the letter is. By Shach Svarim Mekol Yehudin, Hashem Asim Meim Nam Achut HaChashverosh, Dibrei Shalom Remeh. This is not the opening words of the letter. This is the content of the letter. The letter is sent with Dibrei Shalom Remeh. For some reason, they're sending Dibrei Shalom Remeh to all the people. That's the content of the letter. And what's the purpose of sending Dibrei Shalom Remeh? To explain to them why Mordechai and Esther instituted these customs of pouring of Mishloach Mot Yisrael on top of the Yevanim and making a day of Mishteh instead of Yavon, a day of from Ebel Yom Tov, the Mishteh V'Simchi, Ebel Yom Tov, so the from Yavon to Simcha. Okay, now listen carefully. Okay, and under what precedent? Okay. Can they institute this holiday? The way I understand this is we need to give tokef, we need to give authority, we need to give the background. Under what authority and under what precedent can we establish this new holiday? So they're saying is just like the Jews took upon themselves to fast on the fast days, that's how we're going to take upon ourselves now to feast on this holiday. Now, what fast are they talking about? What are Divrei Tzimot B'Zakatam? Some Parshim say it's referring to Tanit Esther. Now, Tanit Esther can refer to two things. Our Tanit Esther, which only started about 1,000 years ago. So if you say that we're talking about our Tanit Esther, it doesn't make any sense because that's a modern custom. It's only 1,000 years old. In the time of Gilat Esther, there was no fast day on Erev Purim. There was no Tanit Esther. If we're talking about Esther fasting for 3 days during Chol HaMoed Pesach, or on Pesach itself, that was not instituted for all generations. On the Shem Baal Zaram is for all future generations. That's something, it was, I'm talking about a precedent for establishing an eternal holiday for all generations. So Esther's one-time fast on the middle of Yom Tov, for sure, it's not something established for all times. Rather, it makes more sense to be referring to Zechariah's fast days. But what does Zechariah say? Just like we instituted, just like the rabbis instituted 4 fast days to remember Jerusalem, and then had the authority, they had a rabbinic authority. In other words, the rabbis were able to institute fast days to remember Jerusalem. But what it claim is, Mordechai and Esther saying, with the same background or for the same underlying reason that the rabbis instituted the fast days to remember Jerusalem, we're going to institute Purim to remember Jerusalem. And I'm trying to explain why now. Let me just do a quick... Okay. Back to now. The question is, what are the Divrei Shalom Bemet that she's sending? Now, if I go back to Zechariah, first of all, Eben Ezra points out the connection right on the spot. Not our explanation, but just points out the connection between them. That how come it says Kashir Kibon Hashem Divrei Tzamot V'Zakatam, what's it referring to? Okay. Al Nizkrim B'Sefer Zechariah. So he for sure he sees the connection between them. Which are the temples with our Sorbete, with Shiva Sorbetamos and Tishabab and Tum Gedalia and Sorbetebe. Batam, ki kimu ayudim anasham le samech vime purim, kashir kimu anasham vazaram, that cannot be me avlam. Under the same authority, under the same precedent that the Jews fasted, okay, under that same precedent, now the Jews can rejoice. But it's not just the fact that rabbis can institute something, it's the fact it's the same underlying reason. Okay. So again, Ebenezer clearly is saying that Esther is referring to the custom of fasting on the 4 fast days and Ramses and Zechariah. I want to add to what Ebenezer is saying is that in the same pasuk that talks about the 4 fast days, it was on the condition you kept Divrei Shalom Be'emet. So let's look at all the parallels we had. Again, the main thing we said, remember, God said the 4 fast days will be days of Sosam V'Simcha and Modim Tovim on the condition Be'emet V'Shama Havo. Remember, I proved this was on the condition from our study of Sefer Zechariah, that Zechariah is saying all God's promises are on the condition you keep your side. Remember the, that's how he spent the first part of the Shira. Now, so here's my big critical question methodology. Okay? Does the author of the Megillah, right, assume that Jews are aware of the prophecy of Zechariah? And if so, how does that explain how we celebrate Purim? So again, we went over, I'll just review the quick dates. Remember, they returned under Koresh. They start building, and there's a building freeze for 18 years. Year 2 of Daryavish, we start building. Year 6, it's finished. And year 4 is when Zechariah gets his question about whether we continue fasting or not. Now, and we saw Zechariah hoping for the Shekhinah to return. That's after we read on Hanukkah about when it was declared. That was year 2 of Daryavish when Zechariah opened this whole prophecy about Shekhinah returning. Now, so let's see again if indeed we got Esther or the story of Esther, the story of the Megillah is happening after Dayavish. If Achashverosh is the king after Dayavish, and this is the, and this is the last message the people in the exile heard. It should be relatively fresh in their minds. Then what happened? What did we see in Zechariah? He says, what do you need to do in order for the fast days to become holidays? What do you need to do so you won't have to fast anymore? If what? And then he says the four fasts that become holidays on the condition Emet v'shalom hal. So Emet v'shalom are clearly referring to what Zechariah is talking about, what we need to do, make redemption complete. Now, and on that day, the fast days become holidays. Let's go back down to what we saw in chapter 9. What was the original custom in the first letter? To celebrate on the days that went from Yogom Simcha Me'evel V'yom Tov, to make the Mimei Mishtev V'simcha, Moshavach Monor Yisrael Matar Levyonim. So it could be that just like we're fasting to remember what happened to Jerusalem, now we're going to feast to remember what we need to do to be worthy of returning to Yerushalayim. And therefore, when Esther writes the second letter to explain the reason for instituting the customs of the first letter, what does she write? She writes, Divrei Shalom Be'emet, which is referring to the Nevuah of Zechariah. And the reason is that to understand her original letter, the customs of the first letter, and under the same precedent and the same authority that they instituted the fast days to remember Yerushalayim, now instituting the feast days to remember Yerushalayim. Now, so if that's correct, then basically what the Megillah seems to be doing consistently is hiding something. I'll give you examples. The key heroine, her name is really Hadassah, and for some reason her name now becomes hidden, Esther. If I go to my key character, remember when we introduced Mordechai, where's our Ish Yehudi? I mean, all the connections to the everyone. Many people talk about this. All the connections to Beit Hamikdash, the Chatzer Chitzonach, you know, the way that Achashverosh's palace is described, what's happening at the party. Remember, he brings in Yirmiyahu 7 years in Chazal, why he made the party, which is a beautiful midrash, but definitely not pshat. But it's a midrash alluding to the connection to the Nevuot of Zechariah. B'kilim b'kilim shunim, the way our custom of reading it reminds us of the Beit Hamikdash. But the main thing I want to build on is this opening line in Perek Bet. When we introduce Mordechai, we have an Ish Yehudi in Shoshana Vira, and his name is Mordechai ben Yir ben Shimi ben Kish, Asher Uglav Yerushalayim Yimagul Asher Klata, Yechoniah Melech Yehuda. Look at all the references back to this topic. The only time you have Ish Yehudi in Tanakh other than here is in Zechariah. You have the word Yehudim, but the phrase Ish Yehudi is unique to this and to Zechariah. Now, in Zechariah, where's the Ish Yehudi supposed to be? Ish Yehudi is supposed to be in Yerushalayim making a name for God with other nations coming. And instead, what do we find? In Ish Yehudi, instead of being in Yerushalayim Avira, he's in Shoshana Avira. Now, the word Vira, I'll show you in a minute, in Divrei Yamim, is used exclusively beforehand to describe the Beit HaMikdash, when Shlomo builds it. And Mordechai's name, we find in the first temple period, but not a Jewish name, many Babylonian kings are named Mordechai. There's Edom Merodach, there's Merodach Baladan, because Marduk is the chief Babylonian god, and many Babylonian kings carry the name of the god in their name. Now, that doesn't mean Mordechai was an idol worshiper, but that's a sign that Mordechai is fourth generation exile, and his name reflects their assimilation. But the irony is that we have an Ish Yehudi who 20 years earlier, as Chaya said, had everyone returned and followed the prophet's guidance and made that redemption possible, then Ish Yehudi should have been in the Beit HaMikdash in Yerushalayim making a name for God. Instead, you have an Ish Yehudi in Shushan, and his name is a Babylonian god. And by chance, that's the name that Cyrus attributes his rise to power to when he defeats the Babylonians and when the Persian Empire takes over the Babylonian Empire. That's the only name of Marduk. Now, and why do we go back four generations? Four generations to connect it to living Yerushalayim. Now, let me just show you why the word Bira, turn this off for a minute. In Divrei Yamim, Aleph Perek Chavtet, where are we? We don't want Deuteronomy, we want Divrei Yamim. Bible, Chronicles, verse chapter 29. Divrei Yamim, Aleph chapter 29, David, even though he can't build the temple himself, he gets everything ready so his son Shlomo can build it. So David gathers the whole nation together. And he says, Shlomo, Bini Shlomo, my son, God chose you, young. There's a lot of work to do. Kilol adama bira, ki lashem elohim. This bira, this fortress that I'm building, which he's referring clearly to Beit HaMikdash, is not for man, it's for God. I get everything ready to build this house for God, the gold, the silver, etc. And watch what's really interesting. They count up all the gold and silver. How much gold and silver was there? How much money went to building God's house? Gold was kikarim 5,000 kikars of gold. Okay. And kesef, silver, kikarim 10,000 kikars of silver went for building the first temple. And another great amount of copper. But the amount of silver matches more numbers where you have 10,000 kikar kesef. That's the same amount of money that Haman gave Ahasuerus, right? To enact that decree. And the people are happy. And then right away afterwards, every day in davening. Who gets all the credit for the Mikdash, the Chashem Abdullah? So the first time we have the word Bira, and the main time we have the word Bira, is in describing David HaMelech building the Beit HaMikdash, charging Shlomo to build it. I think he says it again one more time. The Shlomo Bini, this is a prayer he adds. He adds at the end. Shlomo, my son, give him a pure heart. He's for me to keep your laws and all your guide and all your statutes. Lasot ha-kol livnot ha-bira asher hachinoti. The Shlomo should be worthy of building this bira that I built. And up until Shushan, right, the word bira is used exclusively to describe Yerushalayim and the Beit HaMikdash in Yerushalayim. And again, if you look at the irony of it, this issue day. Now, if you don't know Zechariah, you would never notice all these things. I'm just saying there's too many coincidences. It seems almost too coincidental that the second letter, Divrei Shalom Vemet, the mitzvot of Ish L'Rayu, a party Yagom L'Simcha, Nevel L'Yom Tov, and Mishal Israel Matan Levyonim, which is so central to Zechariah. And I think what might be happening again is that just like the Megillah is hiding Esther's name, the Megillah is the Chazal later hide the time period. They're hiding God, and God is hidden in the Megillah. And we talked about all the parallels to Yosef, who's the key character, even though God never talks to him, he finds God behind all the events. The idea is, do you see God behind historical events, even though he's not Nikola, but he's Nistar? If God is hidden behind events, the Megillah might be a way of telling you to look for God behind those events, but the method that the Megillah uses to give that message is the same thing you need to do to get the message. Let me explain what I mean. If the Megillah is trying to tell you in a subtle way, look at the hand of God behind the events, the way it's telling you that, so Yosef tells his brothers explicitly, that wasn't you who saw me, that was God behind the events. But what God had wanted us to do, God had wanted us to see the hand of Koresh, the hand of God behind Koresh. Remember the first line of the book of Ezra. That God was behind Koresh's decree. And God wanted the people in exile to see the hand of God behind these historical events and wanted his people to get the hint from God in return. God didn't say it explicitly. God said it implicitly. Now, how do you see God behind events when God is not Nigle, he's Nistar? But what enables man to find God behind events? I think that's what God wants us to do now, especially in exile. So if that's what God wanted us to do in the time period of the beginning of Beit Sheni, then Megillat Esther is doing the exact same thing in its style. It's hiding its key message behind the story. So instead of saying that God called upon his people to return and show off his greatness to the other nations, instead the Megillah begins with the story of this great king, who thinks he's king of kings, calls upon his trophy wife to show off her beauty to all the nations. And of course she doesn't want to come, and God gets all upset. And the way Mordechai's name, his name, and Hadassah is changed to Esther. And the way we're describing Shushan, like Yerushalayim, and the feast, and the mitzvot at the end, again, that's not the only theme of the Megillah. I'm saying it could be that the authors of Megillah Esther, in a very subtle way, are sort of hiding a message that we're supposed to see the hand of God behind the events, not only in the fact that God saved us, and we're supposed to figure that out. Not only in our salvation, but also possibly in why we were almost destroyed. And if we're going to make this holiday for all generations, we need to remember not only, it's not that you have to make Aliyah whenever possible, but all through history, look at the hand of God if he's giving you opportunities of redemption, and then do what you need to do. The answer isn't only making Aliyah. The answer is only returning to Israel. It's what you do when you come to Israel. What type of society do you build? And before you go, what society do you build when you're in exile? How do you act as a people, as a nation, as a community? If your community is built on Divrei Shalom Vemet, and Asiyat Tzedek, and Chesed, Ben Ishareyu, Matron Lev Yonim, those mitzvot, which are the core of our behavior, to be worthy of God's Shekhinah to be with us, we're going to remember what happened. It's not just remembering that the temple was destroyed, remembering why it was destroyed, remembering what we need to do to be worthy of its returning. It's not enough just to return to the land. It's what you do when you return to the land. And again, it could be that if Chazal institute this holiday for all generations, but its message is all but hidden, its message is hidden, God's name is hidden. And maybe the deeper purpose of it is hidden. God wants us to find it. He's leaving us enough hints that we can figure it out. But if you find it, it could be everything we just saw might be coincidental, but it could be that might be one of the intentions of the authors of Megillat Esther. Now, if you don't know Zecharia, you'll never notice this. You don't know, if you're drunk, you won't notice it. If you put on costumes, notice if you don't look for God, if you don't look for God behind these events, you won't find him. If you don't look for Yerushalayim behind these events, you won't find him. But if you look carefully, I think it's findable. And I want to end with our custom of basically Shushan Purim being celebrated in Yerushalayim. It seems to be halacha lemaaseh, it's about the only place where we keep Shushan Purim for sure. And I don't think there's many Jews left in Shushan itself nowadays. But Chazal putting back Yeshua ben Nun back into the halachot. In tons of midrashim, everything's alluded to, but the rabbis never spill the beans. To the point that the entire time period, if you know Seder Olam, is hidden. We jump from the whole time period of King Achashverosh, which is between Darius and Artaxerxes. The rabbis say Darius and Artaxerxes is the same king, and Achashverosh was earlier. So there's the rabbis in their calendar, in their timeline, they hide the whole time period. So it could be, there's deeper reasons for that. But everything about that time period, what's happening is hidden. And the question is it hiding to hide it, or is it hiding it because God wants us to find it? And by hiding it so you have to find it, might be exactly the message of Megillat Esther, message of being in exile. How do you find God behind events when God's hidden? How do you find him? And what do you do when you see God's redeeming you? What do you do in response? So that's what I wanted to share with you for Esther. And any quick questions, I'll take them. But my time is pretty much up. Okay. Let me check the chat real fast. Okay, typo, one second. How is Zecharia? Okay. I'm assuming the words in the Nevi'im were known to the Jews around. If they're Jewish and they know the Judaism, I'm assuming that Zecharia was the last Nevi'im. We know they sent letters to him. I'm assuming that the Jews in exile knew their Chumash and knew their Navi and knew their at the background. It's actually between a Knaf Ish Yehudi and there's echoes of Shaul through the Megillah. The echoes of Shaul, the Knaf, the Veil, the name of Gog, the allusions to his names, from he's finishing unfinished business. But that's for sure. So the Knaf, the Knaf in Zecharia probably relates back to, it fits in very nicely as well. Knaf and Machut go hand in hand. Was there? Right, so we have, sorry, but where in the text we see Hashem say that to Yabam? No, God didn't say, God says that if you want to fast, you can fast, if you want to, you can eat. But, God did say, the Navi says that. The Navi tells the people, if you want to fast, he's giving him advice. If you want to fast, if you have holidays, do Emet Shalom, you won't need to fast anymore. Okay. And let's take in what else is here. Already. Okay. Okay, so about that. Already. No more questions, so we'll call it a day and everyone have a Purim Sameach. And next week people will be back on the regular time schedule pretty much. So
should be okay. No, 2 weeks, regular time.
In terms of
Purim. I think you changed your clock March 25th or something. So next week it'll also be 5:15 initial. Yeah. We'll be 6 hours difference for the next couple of weeks. So
I'll be in America.
You know what? He's contacted all the speakers. I think I haven't heard from one of them, but we'll just to make sure, because for some of the speakers the timing, you know, doesn't always work 100%. Okay, we'll keep you informed. Just take a look at the emails if there are any changes on the timing. But thank you. Tomorrow, England, I assume, changed the clock also. I better double check.
England doesn't change the end of March.
So I better check. I assume we're okay for 11 tomorrow, but thank you. Right. I forgot to check about England, but, right now scheduled 11 a.m. Eastern time. Lindsay, Dr. Rava Lindsay Guhartz will be completing Achron Achron Kavi part 10 of her fascinating series on Islam for Jews, what Jews should know about Islam. So that's tomorrow. And then tomorrow night, of course, Mark Shapiro, 8:30. He's here on the East Coast. We'll continue his series on the rabbinic response to the rise of reform. And then Tuesday, Rachel Sharansky at 11 a.m. and Alex Israel. Actually, I know for sure it was 1 p.m. Eastern. In other words, 7 p.m. in Israel, keeping the Eastern time zone. And Wednesday night, of course, Dr. Sokolow's class on Wednesday night and Shuli's class on Thursday for Purim are canceled. Mebatlim Talmud Torah, the Kriyat Megillah, as the Gemara says. But Thursday night, there will be a Parsha Shir. Thursday night, 8:30, Motzei. Purim begin by yours truly, because I said I had Rachmanis on all our guest speakers, and I, you know, figure maybe some people will be in a slightly different mood for Purim, I don't know, but please God, we'll have our regular shiur 8:30 Thursday night, and of course, and also give the shiur Friday morning on the Siddur, and please look in the next couple of days, we're just getting everything up in terms of our Pesach programming. We'll have the ongoing series will be continuing, but we'll have, I think, about five different speakers giving special shiurim for Pesach, including Rabbi Liebtag, although he's going to do a couple weeks of that. Then he's going to give a couple classes on Pesach. And so we'll just keep posted on the email. I think it's actually up on the website if you scroll down far enough. But anyway, that will have a number of classes for Pesach. Okay, hope everybody's well. We should hear good news in this crazy, scary world that we live in. And just like Purim was a time of Yeshua, redemption for the Jewish people, we should have this Adar should be a time of Simcha and peace, and we should hear good things. So everybody have a wonderful day. Shavuot Tov. Again, thank you to Lily, Estella, and Sara for the sponsorship of the shiur in memory of their father, and they should have good memories and long life, and should come together for happy occasions. Okay, thank you very much, everybody. Have a wonderful day. Bye-bye.